We will be reading together from Psalm 1 and also looking at the book of John. We will be reading from the 15th chapter. Listen carefully now to this reading of God's most holy word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. John's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading, these readings of his most holy word. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, we do come before you in thanksgiving and rejoicing for this opportunity to again gather in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the promise of your word that where two or three are gathered, there you would be in the midst of them. And we do invite you, O Lord, to come among us this afternoon. Grant us grace that as we hear the preaching of your word, we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we look to you and by your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding, to unstop our dull ears, that we might behold wondrous things from thy law. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight. For it is in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we are going to look together at Psalm 1. The Psalms has always been an important book to the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Psalms is the most quoted book in all of the New Testament, and especially is the most quoted book on the lips of our Savior, Jesus. And this has prompted many to call the book of Psalms an anthology of religion. Some even call it an anatomy of the soul. And the reason why they would call this book by these names is because of how they have functioned in the life of the church and of believers throughout the centuries. And how is it that the Psalms have functioned in the life of the church and in the life of God's people in the centuries of the church of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, the book of Psalms has functioned as a book of praise. It is given to us as a testimony, as a book by which we can come before the Lord and bring him praise and honor and glory. Now, as a book of praise, we not only see it as praise, which we as the people of God can sing, but also as a model, as a tool by which we can formulate or fashion our praise. We know as Christians, when God brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, he called us that we might show forth the praise of him who has done this glorious work for us. You see, we were without God in the world, but God has been pleased to break into our lives and by his Spirit woo us and draw us unto himself that we would sing praise to his most glorious and precious name. But God has not left us uninstructed, as it were, as to how to do that, but he has given to us the book of Psalms. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question number 99 asks the question, when it's dealing with prayer, as to what rule God had given for our direction in prayer. Well, I could change, as it were, the question a little bit to show how the book of Psalms has functioned in the life of the church as a book of praise. What rule hath God given for our direction in praise? The whole Word of God is of use to direct us in praise. But the special rule of direction is that form of praise which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Psalms. You see, the Psalms function for us in our lives to teach us how it is that we can come before God and offer unto him praise and adoration. And as we read the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, we see the Psalms in exactly that manner, instructing and leading the people of God as they come into the courts, into his courts with praise, as they come into his courts with thanksgiving. But the Psalms are something more than just simply a book of praise. They are also, as we've hinted at already, a book of instruction. They teach us how to live. God has called us out of darkness again into his marvelous light. He has called us into the new way, and he is directing us by his Holy Spirit as we walk in that way to bring our lives into conformity with his word. And the book of Psalms teaches us how God's word functions and leads and provides a light to the people of God as they walk in that straight and narrow way that the Lord has set before them. And especially as we read the Psalms of David, and there are 73 Psalms of David here in the book of Psalms, we see how God used these words to shape and form the life of David as he walked, as he ministered before the Lord, as he followed the Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, some of the most glorious praise that we find in all of Scripture comes from the life of David, as David offers praise unto God and instructs us in the way that we, as the people of God, should walk. The Psalms are didactic in nature. So not only do we see them as forming a basis by which we can praise God, but also teaching us how to praise him in particular circumstances and instances as God's providence leads us and directs us in our lives. This book of instruction. As we note the historical context, especially in which these Psalms came about, as we've seen in the life of David, we see that God moves and directs his children that they might understand and know what the will of God is for their life. In fact, in the most distressing times is when David brings forth the greatest praise. Now, I've been told, and I've never sought out to do this, to find out whether it was true or not, but I've been told that as we stand in the daytime and we look up at the sky, that the sky is filled with stars. Though we don't see them because of the light of the sun, the sky is still filled with all the same stars that we would see at night after the sun is set. But I've also been told that as you go into a well or into a hole in the ground, that the deeper you go into that well, that you will be able to see the stars in heaven, even in the midst of the daytime. When that light is shut out from all around you, when you are down in the depths of this hole, as you go down, you can look up and you can see the stars of heaven. Well, it's in the same way that David, as he is given to us as a model, as an example in scriptures, as we see God working in his life, as he evokes this praise out of the heart of David, as David walks obediently before the Lord, he is able to see the stars of God even in his deepest afflictions. God brings praise out of the mouth of his servant. And in the same way, the book of Psalms not only gives us those psalms, those songs, those praises that become a model to us, that shape our own singing and praise to God, but they become to us a model, a teaching tool, instruction about how we are to live before God in each and every circumstance that he has brought us into. But also we know that the book of Psalms is a book of consolation. All of us are familiar with Psalm 23. In fact, if we ask most people what they know about the Bible, the two responses that we get is, well, I know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and I know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And in funerals all around the world, that psalm in particular, but the psalms generally are used as a book of consolation for those who are suffering and under the hand of trials and tribulations, that their hearts might be encouraged and lifted up, and that their eyes might be directed unto the hills from whence their help does come. And so we see the Psalms operating in the life of a believer as a book of praise. We see it as a book of instruction that teaches him in the way he should go, and as a book of consolation, a book that encourages and edifies the heart. Psalm 1 is an introductory psalm to that whole book. It is, as it were, the gate into the anthology of religion. It is a door into the anatomy of the soul. It is a gateway that leads us into our union and communion with Christ that so experimentally and vividly set forth for us in the book of Psalms. When my wife and I drive around and we're looking at big houses, and we like some of the big houses that you see around here in South Carolina as you're driving on these country roads, especially now at this time of the year when the leaves are falling and fall is coming and the colors are there and you see these great mansions. One of the things that always strikes us is the doors. As we drive by these houses, you see these beautiful doors with leaded glass. Some of them may be even stained glass, and they're very nicely shaped and carved, and they're very attractive. And you look, and as you go by, you suddenly catch the door. You see the door, and it draws your attention. And you begin to look, and you say, wow, look at that door. But it's not just the door that catches or rivets your mind. It is the fact that as you see that door, you realize that that door is a gateway. It is an opening into that house that displays all of its splendor. And that the door itself, it begins to give you a foretaste of the splendor that is within the residence, within that place. In the same way, Psalm 1 functions as this gateway, this door of splendor that is like, as it were, a hors d'oeuvre that gives us a sweet taste of that which is to come after, so that as we taste here, we begin to hunger and thirst and say, I must read more, I must go further, I must bring myself into the fullness of this book, because that door, that way of entrance is so appealing, it is so glorious, it is so well wrought as this door that introduces all of the Psalms. This particular Psalm, Psalm 1, is a description of the blessed or the righteous man, a description of the godly or the righteous man. And so as we look at this psalm, this gateway into the book of Psalms, we're going to look at it in talking about the blessed state of the righteous man, the blessed conduct of the righteous man, the blessed security of the righteous man, and the blessed end of the righteous man as it is set out for us here. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man, and that is a description of the godly or righteous man's state, and that is a state of blessedness, a state into which a man has been brought by saving union with Christ, and a state which therefore has brought this man into full and complete happiness. This term blessed is used 23 times in the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. Blessed is the man who walks in the way of the Lord, who has hidden God's word in his heart. It is describing this man who has come into saving union with Jesus Christ and with God as being one who is fully and completely happy, one whose whole center of his being is in a state of total happiness. In fact, we could render this, according to the Hebrew, simply by saying, blessed the man, or the man is blessed, as if they were synonymous. Man, blessed, blessed man. Because he has entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. He has come into a union and communion with God that only God himself could bring. And that this righteousness, this godly life that he has is a life of blessedness. It is the state of the man whose God is the Lord. But secondly, and more importantly, the psalm begins to describe for us the conduct of this blessed or righteous man. And it tells us, first of all, that his conduct negatively is that he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful, but then positively describes his state as being one who delights in the law of God and on that law meditates day and night. Negatively, he has been brought out to the world of sin and death, and so he no longer walks in the counsel of the wicked or in the way of sinners or sits in that seat of the scornful. He no longer comes alongside of and seeks the counsel, seeks the comfort of those who are walking in a way contrary to the Word of God. He no longer brings his thoughts and his thinking into the way of the world. He no longer sends his children into the way of the world. He no longer walks in that counsel of the ungodly. He does not look to the world as his paraclete, as his comforter, but he meditates and thinks upon and delights in the Word of God. Now notice there's a certain progression that goes on here in this particular text of the man who walks, the man who stands, and the man who sits. And this man is not one who has been walking in this way, suddenly standing and conversing with these sinners, and then sitting in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't hang out with the unrighteous. When I was a young boy, my parents used to get upset at me because we used to hang out at the corner. You could drive into my neighborhood, and any time in the evening, you would find a whole bunch of us just kind of standing around the corner. And they used to ask us, why do you like to hang around the corner? Why are you always just standing there? What are you doing when you stand around the corner? Well, their suspicions were right. We were plotting evil and no good. You see, we didn't stand around the corner at noontime or at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We waited until it was evening, and then we would hang out. It was the hangout. It was the place that we talked about, what are we going to do tonight? What mischief can we do? Well, the Bible says that the righteous man, the blessed man, is not one who hangs out with the ungodly, saying to himself, what is it that we're going to do tonight? How is it that we can shed, as the proverb says, innocent blood? How can we lay traps for those who are the godly? No, he has forsaken that way. He does not walk any longer in the way of the unrighteous and the ungodly and the wicked. He does not sit in the seat of the scorner because he knows God's wrath and curse has come upon those who have rejected the truth as it is in God. But it describes him positively as being one who delights in the law of the Lord. The law of God is not a burden to him. The Hebrew word actually here could be better translated by saying he delights in the instruction of the Lord. He delights in the training of God. He delights in the way that the Lord is directing him, and therefore he meditates upon God's law so that he might know that direction and walk thereunto. He gives himself totally and completely, and he delights in that instruction that comes. He delights in the law of the Lord. It is not a burden to him, but it is his joy, and it is his blessedness. Now, to meditate upon the law of God means literally to mutter or mumble. Here this man is who so delights in the instruction of the law of the Lord that he takes God's law into his mouth and he mumbles and he mutters this word. And again, this whole idea is often illustrated by the cow chewing its cud, chewing its food over and over again, so it gets all of the nutrients out of that. It just constantly is chewing it. In the same way, the man of God, the one who delights in the instruction of the Lord, is a man who always has God's word in his mouth, so that as he is walking around, he's a man who mutters and mumbles to himself. When I was a young boy in science class, we were talking about the human body, and one of the subjects that came up was the tongue. And how the tongue has been so made by the Lord that some of the taste buds on it are to taste bitter things, and some of the taste buds on it are to taste sweet things, and some buds on it are to taste sour things. And as I was sitting there, I was thinking to myself, boy, I don't taste those things like that. There must be something wrong with my tongue. And I remember going home and eating dinner, and we were talking about it, and my mother's response to me was, well, because you wolf down your food so quickly, you don't have time to taste what is going through your mouth. And it's true. Boy, I would just eat so quickly. It was like if we used to think he who hesitates loses. And so you just ate as fast as you could. You just ate and ate and ate. But as I began to slow down, as I began to take time to chew my food, suddenly I was discovering in that food tastes that I had never known before. Wow, this really does taste bitter. Wow, this really does taste sweet. It wasn't just somehow shocking your tongue with something so bitter that you couldn't help but taste its bitterness, or something so sweet that you couldn't help but taste its sweetness, but simply eating your food and chewing it. And that's exactly what the scripture says here. The man who does not walk in the way of the ungodly, but this one who delights in the instruction of the Lord, this one who meditates upon the word of God, tastes and knows the sweetness of the word which he eats. Meditation on the law of God, we are by it to savor the sweetness and the virtue of that word that brings life to our heart, soundness to our mind, order to our affections, and zeal to our spirit. You see, we find ourselves often disarrayed. We find our heart not full of life. We don't find our thinking sound. Our order in our affections is askew. We do not have zeal for the Lord. It's because we do not often meditate upon the Word of God. We do not chew it the way God's Word has commanded us. But the blessed man, the righteous man, he is the one who bears much fruit in every circumstance. In the hour of temptation, he watches himself. In the night of affliction, he comforts himself. In the day of prosperity, he sings psalms to himself. In the heat of battle, he defends himself because he meditates upon the Word of God. And is that not what Paul was teaching us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? That the man of God who has the Word of God, who meditates upon the Word of God, shall be thoroughly furnished unto every good work? Whether or not he is in the hour of temptation, or whether or not he is in the night of affliction, whether or not he is in the heat of the battle, it makes no difference. The Word of God will minister to him because he has taken the time to chew it and to eat out of it all of the sweetness and the virtue that brings this life to his very soul. He is the man who will prosper. And that's what the Scripture tells us about him. But it also reminds us of not only the state of the righteous or the godly man, not only of the conduct of the righteous or the godly man, but also the security. Verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He is a man who prospers. He is a tree planted. Jesus teaches us in John chapter 15 that we are to abide in Christ and Christ is to abide in us because we are the planting of the Lord. And as Christ abides in us and as we abide in him, we will bring forth fruit and the Father will prune us that we bring forth more fruit. And again, the emphasis here is the emphasis on that planting which is of the Lord. The Lord has planted us. He has caused the mountains to be around about us, even as the mountains are round about Jerusalem. He has planted us in Christ, and Christ is to abide in us. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water. I used to do a lot of backpacking in my younger days when I had the opportunity. I lived many of my years of my life in California, in the great mountain range of the Sierra Nevadas there in the central to northern section of California, provide a tremendous place to backpack and to go out and be in the wilderness. And I used to go up there, and I used to enjoy going up there. But one of the things that used to always amaze me in the Sierras was the Sierras are just giant rocks of granite. That's all they are. They're just giant rocks that have been pushed out of the earth, as it were. These massive rocks that just stick up, just granite, just stone. But you go up and you see these trees that are growing out of the midst of the stone. Now, you can go down lower where there's lots of dirt, and the rain comes, and it rains on the mountains, and the water comes rushing down, and it washes the dirt, and the trees are constantly falling over. But when you get up into the heights, when you get up into the areas up at the top of the mountains, there's these trees growing out of this granite rock, and it matters not how much rain comes. These trees stand. You see, they've sent their roots, as it were, down into the nooks and the crannies of this giant granite, and they are held securely, not simply because their roots hold them secure, but because that granite rock is around them that holds them, that doesn't allow the water to come rushing in and to wash away the soil so that these trees come over. And in the same way, the Scripture says to us, we are trees planted in the granite of Christ, and that our leaves will not wither when the drought comes. We will not fall when the hard times come, because God has planted us, and God causes us to grow and to bear much fruit. You see, God has made us like the oleander bush. I don't like oleanders. I think that an oleander bush, I don't know if you've ever seen them, they're this kind of big bush and they have yellow and red and white flowers on them and they smell really ugly and they're very poisonous. If a child eats a leaf off an oleander bush, he dies almost instantly. But it's the bush of choice on the freeways in California. Whenever you drive down the freeway, the center divider is planted with all these oleanders. Well, one of the things about an oleander bush is that it is always in bloom. It never withers. It constantly is bringing forth its flowers. And in the same way, we as Christians are like that oleander bush. God prunes us, we bring forth fruit. He prunes us, we bring more fruit. He prunes us, we bring more fruit because we have been planted in the rock, which is Christ. And that brings us then not only to that secure place, but also to the end of the godly or the righteous man. The end. He knows the way of the righteous. As he says to us there in verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. As we are in Christ, as we have been planted in Him, we can never get lost. It is, as it were, that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It is that God knows the way. He is our GPS. He is our compass. He is the one who leads us and directs us in the way that we should go. Last year, I had gone to a presbytery meeting for the Presbytery of the Southeast, and we were up someplace in North Carolina, and Kevin Olivier had gone up there with me. And after the presbytery meeting, we were leaving to go back to the hotel where we were staying, and we'd kind of taken a detour by one of the elders' homes. And so Kevin says, it's no problem. I've got my GPS here on my computer, my little MapQuest thing. I can just plug it in. It'll tell us right where to go. Well, it was interesting because as he turned this thing on and we were driving on the road, all of a sudden we're on the road, and the road starts turning like this, and we're turning on the road, but on the little GPS thing that's leading us, it just kind of keeps going straight, and it goes off. And we get to this freeway where we're supposed to turn, and I know that we're supposed to turn this direction, but the GPS has us going the other way. And Kevin's looking at this, and I'm going, He says, hey, we're supposed to go this way. I said, no, Kevin, we're supposed to go this way. I know that the hotel is down this way. I don't know where the GPS is going, but it hasn't had us on the right road for some time now. We've been following the road. This line has been going this way. While we've been going this way, we go south. Well, God knows the way of the righteous. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, and all who come unto me will surely find the way to the Father, because Christ is the way. There is no deviation. God is our compass. But also the scripture says here that God knows the way of the righteous because God has ordained the way of the righteous. God has ordained our path in life. The scripture says that God has numbered the very hairs on the top of our head. The Bible reminds us that not one sparrow falls from the sky without the decree of God. That not one flower wilts, that the sun rises every morning and sets every night. That all things happen the way they do because of God's decree, God's will, God's direction, God's holding all things in the palm of his hands. And the scripture says to us, the end of the ungodly, or the end of the godly, is that God knows their way. He has ordained it, and he who has begun this good work in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God knows the way of his people. He directs us. He directs us through our trials and our tribulations. He directs us through our joys and our wants. He directs us in all things. It is God who leads our path. Nothing happens to us by chance. Nothing happens to us by circumstance. Everything happens to us because this is the will of God concerning us. And God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purposes. No matter what trial, no matter what tribulation we go through, that is the end for all who are in Christ Jesus. That we would stand before him, that we would be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But the wicked are not so. They will not stand in the judgment. But those who are the godly and the righteous shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment because they have put their trust and their faith in Christ and in Christ alone. So what does this mean for you and I? You are, by God's grace, according to this psalm, as a psalm that teaches us to praise. You are to praise God for his deliverance. You see, God has brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has turned you away from the counsel of the wicked, from the way of the sinner, from the seed of the scoffer. God has taken you out of the kingdom of death and brought you into the kingdom of light and life in his own dear Son. God has done this work in you. God has called you out of the midst of the nations, from the south and the north and the east and the west. It is God who broke into your heart. It is God whose Spirit has led you and wooed you and drawn you to the place where you stand today, and you are to praise him as the psalmist praised him. Blessed be the man. Happy is the man. Joyful is the man. Singing is the man. Praising is the man who does not walk in the way of the world, but having been set free, he walks in the way of God. You must praise God forever in your lives for the great work that he has done in you. It is an inconsistency in the life of the believer to be one who murmurs and complains, one who is downcast and sorrowful because of the deliverance that God has brought to him. He must be a man of praise. Even in his darkest trials and circumstance, praise must always be on his lips. Notice again in the life of David, when he was in his deepest pit, is when he was bringing the greatest praise and glory to the name of God. God calls you to praise his name in every circumstance and in every situation, as the blessed man does. But secondly, you must learn what God requires of you, and in thankful obedience, you must serve him. You must walk as that man walked. You must be men who delight in the instruction of the Lord and meditate upon his law day and night. You are to be men who the word of God is in your mouth, that you mutter it, you mumble it, you chew it. It is that word that brings to you so that you can stand and be thoroughly furnished unto every good work that God would call you. Whether it be as husbands, whether it be as ministers, whether it be as faithful friends, because the word of God has dwelled in you and you have meditated and thought about God's word, you are able to instruct others as you yourself are being instructed in the way to walk and in the way to go. The word of God must be part and parcel of your life. You know, I've said this before, and I'm sure that you've all heard it, about that Puritan divine Bunyan, that if you cut him any place on his body that he didn't bleed blood, he bled the Bible. Are you men who bleed the Bible? Have you so meditated on the Word of God? Has the Word of God been in your mouth that you mutter it, you mumble it, that you meditate upon it, that you have tasted it in all of its sweetness and virtue? That there is life in your soul, there is soundness in your minds, there is order in your affections, there is zeal in your life? Has the Word of God taken root in you in such a way and in such a fashion that people look upon you and say, there is a man who is a man of the Word of the living God? He has his feet firmly planted in Jesus Christ, and it is evident because the Word of God oozes out of his very pores. To stand around him is to smell the sweet fragrance of Jesus in his life. His conversation is so salted and peppered with the Word of God that there is absolutely no question about where you stand and your convictions, and that people then will look to you as we have looked to David. As David is a man who praised God for his great deliverance, as David is a man who lived his life in the presence of God, walking in all of the way of the Lord, so shall you be. But you must be men in thankful obedience to God's saving grace, that you walk according to his law, that you make his instruction your delight, that you meditate upon it day and night. And lastly, you must be men who take consolation in the truth that God is on your side. You see, this is a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of instruction. It's a psalm of consolation. It comforts us. It reminds us that God is on our side. You see, the evil one's biggest temptation, one of the things he likes to use the most, is to come to us in the midst of our trials and say, God is not on your side. God has left you. God has forsaken you. God has turned his back on you. Because if he hadn't, you wouldn't go through these trials. If he hadn't, you wouldn't go through these tribulations. How often you will face the temptation when you stand in the pulpits of congregations where there's just a few people dotted here and there to say, oh, the Lord has forsaken me in my ministry. God is no longer on my side. But the Word of God reminds us that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, that he has ordained the path of his people. And he has especially ordained your path as he has called you to the ministry of God's most holy word. And you must take consolation in that truth. You must shore yourself up in it. You must wrap that truth around you as you would wrap a blanket around you in a cold night. You must cuddle yourself in the consolation that if God is for me, who can be against me? There is nothing present nor to come in the heights above or in the depths below. Anything present, nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Because God knows the way of the righteous. The Lord has worked his work in my heart and life, and he who has begun this work will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God has called you to the ministry, and he will fashion you, he will shape you, he will mold you to be men of God. But you must be men who take consolation in the word, even as David took consolation. You must be men that take consolation, even as Paul exhorted Timothy, that you might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Bible says, blessed is the man. He will be like a tree planted by the streams of water. And may God be pleased to make us oaks in the garden of the living and true God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do praise you and honor and bless you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and into his own kingdom of light, who has saved us from the clutches of sin that we might stand in your presence as the righteous, whose work for us is total and complete that we need nothing else. O God, teach us to be men who say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. Teach us to be men who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, but who meditate upon the instruction of the Lord and upon the law of our God. Father, be strong in our behalf. Glorify the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.